Colossians chapter 1, our text of scripture that we are going to be studying this morning is verses 15 through 20. And this is outside of our regular study in Peter, and so it's really difficult to preach a sermon where you just jump into the middle of or the first part of a book without any background or introduction and all of that. So I'm going to be very brief in trying to help us get the sense of the book of Colossians before we look at this particular text. The reason why I wanted to preach and teach this text this morning on Easter is that true theology ought to always drive a proper doxology. In other words, we ought to always be careful that we ground our expressions of worship in a careful biblical understanding. What sort of worship pleases God? What sort of worship honors Him? It is a worship, it is a doxology, it is a praise that is in line and derived from His self-revelation. In other words, it's not worship that does not please God simply because we like it or we want it or we want to express things a certain way. We don't get to have our own imaginations of what God is like or what Jesus is about. We get that from what the Word of God has revealed to us. There are so many people today, I believe, that are absolutely, as far as they can tell, in love with Jesus, or Jesus as they imagine Him to be. Usually that's a Jesus that aligns with their personal affirmations that they desire. But if you were to ask a typical individual who would say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, or I believe that someone like Jesus, if you'd ask them, well, could you define Him and describe Him as God has defined Him and described Him, most would look at you like a deer in the headlights. People are ignorant of who Jesus is, who the Christ is. And so it is my desire to take this Easter, this Resurrection Sunday, where the emphasis is on the risen Christ, to look at this text in Colossians and to help encourage us to form our understanding and thus our worship from how the Word of God has revealed Jesus to us. Now, many of the things we're going to look at here in Colossians 1, 15 through 18 are not new to you. They are foundational to your faith, however. If you are a Christian, if you are a follower of Jesus, these are the most foundational elements of what you believe as a Christian. Therefore, they're the most important. So I'm going to read this text and then pray and seek God's help. Verse 15 of Colossians 1. He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Our Father, I pray that You would help us today as we open Your Word, as we seek to worship You through the Word and worship the risen Christ. I pray that our emotions would not be the primary captors of our soul today, but the knowledge and understanding and even the preeminence of Jesus would captivate us. We would seek to know Him, to understand Him, to turn our gaze and our affection on Him more and more today because of Your holy word. Please remove the distractions from us, Lord, the distractions of this afternoon, this evening, events we have planned, family, perhaps things going on right now in our hearts and minds, discouragements and depressions. Please remove these distractions to allow us to get a glimpse of Jesus today, because this is what we need more than anything else. Spirit of God, please take the words that are here, that are your words, and implant their truths deep into our hearts and our minds, and give us faith to believe what we hear today. In Jesus' name, I ask these things. Amen. In Colossians, Paul begins this very short letter, much like he always does in his prison epistles. They're called prison epistles because he's writing them from a Roman prison. Paul had never visited the city we know as Colossae, or I should say, not really city, more like small town. Colossae was about, for us, an hour's drive away from Ephesus, for them about a day's journey or beyond, a couple days' journey. And it is believed that the small church in this small town in Colossae, that it came into existence, it sprang into being through the ministry of the Apostle Paul while he was in Ephesus. In the book of Acts, it says that while Paul was in Ephesus, the whole region heard of Christ through the Ephesian church. Paul was there for about 3 years in Ephesus. And in that time, it seems like many people who were saved were then sent out into the surrounding regions. And so we find this to be the case as it relates to the book of people of Colossae. Two individuals primarily sort of rise to the surface. If you read the book of Colossians, one of them is a guy named Epaphras. He seems to be the pastor of the church. He's the one who the letter is really written toward, I guess you could say. And as you think of him writing to this letter, to this through this Epaphras, this pastor of the church there, Epaphras was a Colossian person who Paul met in Ephesians. Ephesus, and then he became a Christian and he went on to pastor the church in Colossae. And Paul begins this letter much like he usually does. He customarily greets the people there. He prays for them. Verse 3 through 8 is this prayer of the apostle, this prayer. And so he's expressing his thanks to God for them. He's glad for who they are, glad for Epaphras and his service there. And then at the end of his prayer, in verse 13, he describes Jesus in the prayer. And he describes him primarily as the Son of God's love, the dearly loved Son of God, the one who's given us salvation, the one who, he says here, in his redemption through the cross has brought forgiveness to us and has forgiven us. And then he does something unique. He doesn't do this in many of the other letters. In verses 15 through 20, he launches into a hymn, a song. Now, it is very conceivable that the Apostle Paul was writing, was not actually penning these words, that he was speaking them, and another person, Emmaus, as they call us, was writing it down. And this song we don't find anywhere else in the New Testament. Although many think that this perhaps was borrowed by the Apostle Paul, this was a common Christian hymn, or it could have been written by Paul himself. I like the way Alistair Begg tries to explain this, kind of the connection of the movement here. He says we probably should think of the Apostle Paul, if not in actuality, at least in metaphoric terms, as singing this or reading this or quoting it while he's on his knees. That he's praising, that he's worshiping in this. Now, some ask, how do we know it's a song or what gives us that indication? One of the things that is very notable in the Greek language when we have songs or we have things that are very different than what's coming before and after it, and this is very different, actually. In fact, it's really has an interesting parallelism. He says, he is the image of the invisible God. And then later on, he will say, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. And that's a very similar thing that he's saying there. Well, then he also calls him the firstborn over all creation. And then down here, he calls him the firstborn from the dead. Use the same word. Well, he speaks of him as creating all things. And then he speaks of something specific that he created, his body, the church. And then if you'll notice just a little bit further, it's kind of interesting. In the middle of it all, he describes everything was created through him and for him, and he is in front of all things, and by him all things consist. Now, this little sort of arrangement is sometimes called in a chiasm, and it's essentially a poetic arrangement. You know how we often would think about rhyming when we're writing a song, or we sang those songs today? A lot of the last word of each stanza sounded the same or rhymed in some way. This was a very classic Hebrew and Greek way of singing or of giving a poem. And so most scholars believe that that's exactly what we have here, that we have this poem, they have this song, we have this hymn of worship about Christ. And so the idea here, whether this was written by the Apostle Paul or it's some song or ancient Christian hymn that came to his mind as he was speaking of the redemption in Christ, whichever way it was, we recognize that the Apostle Paul is grounding his worship in theology of who Christ is. He's worshiping Christ, Jesus, because of who he believes and knows him to be. Not how he imagines he wishes he were, but in who Jesus is as the Christ, the dearly loved Son of God. So what I would like to do today is simply worship with you through this hymn. And imagine and look and see, who is this Christ? Who is this Jesus? Why does he demand our attention? Why are there millions of people all over the world today celebrating his resurrection? Why do so many people willing to die for him? Why, for thousands of years, has he altered the course of human history? Who is this Christ? And to answer that question, we merely have to look at the very first phrase to see the sort of power punch that this song begins with. He is the image of the invisible God. The image, the icon, is the word there. Now, some might think that this is actually saying he's less than, that he's just a mere picture or an image. But we've got to understand the use of the word icon in the Greek language. You see, in that day, they didn't have portraits like we have. Sure, they had paintings and things like that, but even the idea of a self-portrait was not a very common idea. Instead, the word icon was primarily used as a reference to the signet ring that a king or a ruler might have. Now, what a signet ring is after he writes an edict or a decree, and after he's given all of his commands or his expectations in that decree, and he rolls the scroll up, he'll take a hot piece of wax and stick it on that scroll, and then he'll take his ring, his signet ring, with some sort of seal that shows it's his, and he presses, he imprints, makes an image on that wax. And really what that's telling everyone is that whatever is contained in this scroll has the exact same authority and essence of the king himself. It's his icon. It's his authority. And this is what Paul is saying, that Jesus Christ is the icon, the authority, the essence of God. Now, he goes on and describes him as the essence of the invisible God. In other words, Jesus Christ is the invisible God made visible to human eyes. There is a parallel text to this, two actually parallel texts. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Fantastic text of scripture says this: He, Jesus, has been appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. Through Jesus, the worlds were made, who being, Jesus, being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. You know, when you look out and you see the sun, you don't actually see the sun. You don't actually see the big ball of flaming gas. What you see instead is the radiance of the sun, the rays coming from the sun. Because the sun to our eyes, without some sort of aid, is invisible. It is unseen. It's something we cannot look at, and we wouldn't recommend it if we could. It's just too bright, too strong. But the rays radiate from the sun, and we can see the warmth, and we can feel the warmth and see the light because of the rays of the sun. Now the rays are inseparable from the sun, and the sun is inseparable from the rays. And I know all illustrations break down, and that one breaks down as well, but it's the author of Hebrews thought it was a good illustration of Jesus. He calls him the rays or the radiance of the Father's glory. Another parallel text is John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. That word declared in the Greek language is exeges. The Son is the exegesis of God, the explanation. God made visible and known to us. I mentioned this parallel text down here in the end. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Remember, this is in the Greek parallelism. And this is saying much the same thing as he is the image of the invisible God. Now, what does that mean? For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Well, that's a little bit clunky in our translation just because it's a difficult way to translate it. Essentially, you could read it this way. In him, in Jesus, all the divine fullness was pleased to dwell. In Colossians 2:9, if you just look in your Bibles, the next chapter, Paul repeats this and explains what he means by that. He says, for in him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You get put all this together, you see what he is the image of the invisible God is saying. It is saying this. It is saying that everything that we can and should know about God, we see in Jesus Christ. And the only way to explain that in a reasonable fashion is that Jesus is very God of very God. That he is fullness in his divinity. He is not a lesser being. He is not a created being. He is not a being that was born in any sense of the word and having an origin. He is an individual. He's a person of the Godhead who is co-eternal, consubstantial, and completely powerful along with the Father and the Spirit. Foundational to all of Christian theology and doxology. Practical theology of how you live. Foundational to all of this is that your God is Jesus. That he is God. He's the icon, the representative of God's essence and authority. He's the radiance. He's the exegesis. He's the fullness of God. Jesus is truly divine. The second phrase is not without controversy. The firstborn over all creation. Now, the controversy first began with what this means in the early days when a certain heretic named Arius and another one named Marcion. And it's carried on today with a religion called the Jehovah's Witness religion. And they often use this text to say or to believe that this is teaching us that Jesus is the first created being. That's what they say. He's the firstborn. So he's the first created being. And then he created everything after that. So he's not, that they would say he's not actually eternal God. Instead, he's a lesser God who was created by God. And does this mean this firstborn over all creation? Does this mean that he's a created being? He's firstborn after all, it says here. There is a lot that I could go through in this, and I'm going to take a little bit of a journey through the Old Testament with you because I think it's important that we have a proper theology and understanding of the text of Scripture. This word firstborn is prototokos, protos, first, tiktos, born, firstborn, very simple, prototokos. It's used 8 times in the New Testament and quite a bit in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint. Always of the 8 times in the New Testament, it's used in reference to Jesus Christ. There's always a reference to him in the New Testament, no reference to anyone else. The only time in the New Testament that it's used as a reference to Jesus' actual birth is Luke 2:7, where it says that Jesus is the prototokos of Mary, the firstborn of Mary. She brought her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths. Every other time, it's not in a reference to his physical birth, it's in a reference to something else. the Septuagint use, the Old Testament use, is very interesting. It really doesn't mean have anything to do or very little to do with birth, the becoming born in its usage in the Old Testament, and really more to do and little to do with the order of it. In fact, the order doesn't seem to matter at all. First doesn't seem to have anything to do with first, second, third, or fourth. Really, the word first, a protos there, has to do with the idea of rank or position. So not first as in the first one, but first as in first place is the use of this word. Psalm 89:27 says this, talking about the Messiah. I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of heaven. Nothing in that text has anything to do with creation, with birth, with first, second, third. It has everything to do with this, the highest of the kings of heaven. In addition, it says, I will make the Messiah the prototokos. In other words, something he's going to give, a title he will give to the anointed one, not a birth that will happen. Exodus 4:22 says this, Israel is my son, the nation. Israel is my son, my firstborn, my prototokos. Now, Israel was not the first nation ever that existed, nor is it the only nation that God created, or even the first nation God created. Has nothing to do with creation, has nothing to do with birth, has nothing to do with order or chronology, has everything to do with the fact of its Israel be his chosen people, his anointed or declared firstborn, prototokos. It gets even more interesting if you were to take your Bibles and look in 1 Chronicles 5, 1 through 2. I won't read that today because it's kind of extensive there. But the actual first birth son of Jacob is a guy named Reuben. Reuben is the prototokos of Israel, the firstborn of Jacob. But in 1 Chronicles 5, 1 through 2, it says that he loses his status as prototokos. He loses being the firstborn. Now, if firstborn has to do with created or birthed, how do you lose that? He loses it. Instead, it says it's been that firstborn, the prototokos, is going to be given to Joseph's sons. And then actually in Jeremiah 31:9, we actually find that Ephraim, the second child of Joseph, is called my firstborn, my prototokos. So here you have not only not Reuben, but you have Joseph's son, like prophesied, and then his second son, called the prototokos, the firstborn. You could read it on your own. I encourage you to do that. Genesis 48, 8 through 17 is this really unique, strange story of how Ephraim becomes the prototokos. And it's this weird thing of Jacob's getting old and he can't see very well. And so Joseph brings his two sons to Jacob to bless them and give them the blessing of the prototokos, the blessing of the firstborn, which meant the heir, the inheritor, the responsible party in the family. And he gets them all mixed up and he accidentally blesses Ephraim instead of Manasseh. And Joseph's like, no, Dad, Manasseh's the firstborn. He's the oldest. And Jacob says, no, Ephraim's the firstborn, the prototokos. In other words, he says, it doesn't matter if he was born first. That's not what this means. You look all through the scripture, and prototokos, firstborn, has very little to do with birth, and even less to do with order, and everything to do with the inheritance, with the chosen nature, with the fact that this is the preeminence, the supremacy as the chosen one. Furthermore, if you look at our text of scripture, you'll notice that Jesus is again described as the firstborn from the dead. Now, he wasn't the first person to rise from the dead. So if firstborn means the first one to do it, then this makes no sense. But what prototokos means is that it has nothing to do with creation, very little to do with time, but everything to do with preeminence. One who carries the blessing of the patriarch. One who is the heir of all things. The one who is wholly preeminent. That's why the text is best translated, the firstborn over all creation, a genitive of subordination. It's not that he's a part of creation, it's that he has preeminence over all creation. And why does he have preeminence over all creation? Well, Paul wants to retell us why. Because he made everything. He created everything, so he has preeminence over everything. And in case we were a little bit dull in understanding the preeminence over everything, it says in our text, he's over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. You get it? Everything. Apply some logic. If Jesus is the first created being, how did he also create everything? He can't be a created being and a creator. You're one or the other. And as the creator, he can't have been created, meaning he is co-eternal with God. Everything in heaven and earth. That's a reference to things in the microscopic level and things in the telescopic level. As far as it can reach into the universe, he made it. Breathe. Now you're thinking about it, so you can't do it. Jesus did that. Think. Jesus did that. Look at the beautiful blue sky today. Jesus did that. The mountains with their snow-capped, love this time of year when you see that. Jesus did that. He created everything, heaven and earth, visible and invisible. Now, what this most likely is referring to is not necessarily just the fact that he created the atoms and the molecules we can't see, though that is true, the invisible things, but it seems that from the context, he's talking about the authorities and powers in the heavenly realms that we cannot see. So whether physical or spiritual, Jesus did that. And it goes on to describe what he means. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, almost all scholars believe that this is a reference to spiritual entities. This list is used in other places to refer to those spiritual entities, angelic beings, demonic beings, who are really fallen angelic beings. Whether they're human rulers or spiritual rulers, there's sort of division in the text as to what exactly is being in view here. But the idea here is that Jesus has preeminence because he's the firstborn over them. So, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And like the rivers of water, he turns it about wherever he so desires. Even Satan himself must ask permission of Jesus before he acts. All thrones, all powers, all rule, all dominions, he's over them. He has preeminence. A quick application note of this. Think of the theological implications of the concept. I mean, more than theological, the practical and theological implications of the concept of the divine creator. Do you see that Paul ties the authority and the power and the preeminence of Jesus to an actual creation by God? I'll let you work this out on your own. But if the theory of evolution is true, or a Christian accepts the theory of evolution, how does that affect the biblical understanding of the supremacy of Jesus Christ? In other words, if he didn't make all this, then it's all a big lie and useless and worthless, and you are really wasting your time here today. His supremacy over creation, the aspect of it being created, ek nihilo, divine fiat, by God's decree, is foundational to the theology of who God himself is and who Jesus is. So the first few chapters in Genesis are the foundation of the rest of the Bible. It matters. It matters. He is the creator of everything that exists, therefore he carries the title of prototokos over everything. But he not only created the macro world, everything that we see and don't see, he also created his people. And we don't mean created in the sense of formed them in the physical sense. We mean created or caused to exist his church. He also chose out people to be with him and to serve him and to be children of his love. He says, and he is, an implication to him creating the world is that he is the head of the body, the church. He created the physical body and he created the spiritual body. Jesus said, I will build my church. And just as significant to all of humanity that the physical world is, so God's and Jesus' creation of the church is significant. Now, what gives him authority or the right to be called prototokos over creation is that he made it. What gives him the right of being prototokos over the church is that he raised it. And it began when he raised himself from the dead. And so he is called the prototokos from the dead. And that's why we're here today, right? Because he's the prototokos from the dead. The same meaning of prototokos, the same meaning of firstborn, the preeminent one who rose from the dead. And so in this text, what we learn and what we see is fascinating. And I know it's a truth that you know and we repeat. And sometimes we have to work ourselves up, it seems like, to worship and to say about the resurrection of Christ. But it is marvelous and mysterious nonetheless. And it is glorious. You see, Jesus created everything that lives and breathes. But he didn't stop there. Because we brought in death and destruction through our sinfulness. And so Jesus, not only is the creator of life, he's the destroyer of death. He's both. It says in our text, all things, physical and spiritual, the world and the church, all things were created through him and for him. And this means for his purposes. He chooses what it's for. Yes, the implication here is for his glory, but this text says nothing about us. Did you notice in this psalm, there is nothing about us? That's one of the things that makes it different. He ended in verse 14 talking about our forgiveness, and then in 21, he starts talking about our redemption. But in this little hymn, he's like, let's stop talking about us for a minute. Let's talk about Jesus. Everything is for him. That is, everything serves Jesus' purpose. The day of judgment and the day of grace serves Jesus' purpose. The day of life and the day of death serves Jesus' purpose. Your victories and your defeats serves Jesus' purpose. And that's good enough. And we have to remind ourselves of that, that that's enough, and that's good. He is before all things. Once again, this word is pros. It's not the idea of time. It means he's in first place. He's in front of everything. He's in the lead. He's in front. Everything follows him because everything's for him. He's before all things, and in him, everything, both the church and the world, Here's the word consist, or better probably is held together. Now, some have expressed this as meaning, you know, he keeps the earth from flying out of its orbit, which is true. Or he keeps, you know, the atoms from exploding and, you know, having something I can't explain, but the things that are held together. Scientists talk about this sort of thing. I don't know about all that. But this idea in the context of being held together is not limited to the idea that he just keeps the earth moving. It's the idea that every soul, every creature, every rock, everything finds its holding together in Jesus. Everything finds its hope and purpose and design and desire in who Jesus is. Everything is held together, not just by him, it says in him. So he's the firstborn, the prototokos. So what does that leave for us to say about him? Well, that's what he says at the end of verse 18. So that, and this is a summation of all that he has said so far, so that in all things, church, the world, in all things, he has preeminence. A play on words, probably. He's the prototokos over at creation. He's the prototokos from the dead, and he has the prototuon, the preeminence. He's first. Highest ranked. Holy, holy, holy. Jesus is fully divine. Jesus is wholly preeminent. Jesus is ultimate redeemer. Ultimate redeemer. So it pleased the Father, or the Father is not actually in the text there that's sort of supplied to give meaning to it or understanding. As I said before, probably better read, the fullness of divinity is pleased to dwell in Jesus. And the implication, of course, is that the Father is pleased with this. The idea here is this is the blessing of God, that every divine aspect of God is true of Jesus. And so what does he do? What does he do with all of his preeminence? What does he do with all of his glory and power? The song just now describes him, right, as one that is completely untouchable. I mean, the preeminent one, the divine one, the radiance of God, the head of the church. Everything consists and is held together in him. The holy preeminent one. How are we even allowed to utter his name? So what does he do with all of his power and his authority and his glory? So this is what he does with it. So by him, by Jesus himself, to reconcile all things to himself. And what does he mean by that, to reconcile? That word reconcile is the idea of make it all fit. To bring it back to its original state is the idea of reconcile. If you were having a falling out with someone and you seek to reconcile with them, you're like, well, this is where we were in a good place in our relationship, something went bad, and so we want to get back to that good place. We want to reconcile. That's the use of the word here, conciliation, to get back to, so bring everything back to where it ought to be. This is what he seeks to do with his preeminence, to bring everything back to where it ought to be, where he created it to be, and better. Now, when we speak of reconciliation as Christians, we often speak of the reconciliation that we have between ourselves and God through Jesus. And that is definitely included in this. The being right with God. In fact, that's what he's going to talk about primarily from verses 21 through 23. So it's not absent from Paul's mind at all in this. But it is instructive that he doesn't say, and by him to reconcile us to God. it is instructive that he says to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Once again, this is a very similar phrase that we've already seen before, things in heaven and things on earth, right? That he talked about those that he created in heaven and on earth. So clearly, this is sort of talking about the same concept. And so while he's, not that he's not speaking about our forgiveness, he's like I said, he talks about that later, and he spoke of that in verse 14. It's that he's getting bigger than that. What he's talking about when he says to reconcile all things in and to himself, he's talking about the final step, the final stage, the end of it all. When every wrong will be right. When every tear will become laughter. When every brokenness will become perfectly healed. Not just in humanity, but amongst humanity. Not just the reconciliation of man to God, but the reconciliation of man to man. The reconciliation of man to nature. The reconciliation of nature to nature. If you want to know more about what he's speaking of, you have to read the end of the book of Revelation. Because this is what he means by this. To reconcile all things. To take everything that has gone wrong because of our sin and to make everything right. That's what he does with his preeminence. He doesn't sit in heaven with his preeminence and say, as one who perhaps is needy, and say, worship me. With his preeminence, he works to make us perfect and holy and good and everything working together for his glory and our good. How will he do that? How did he do that? How does he bring to pass the reconciliation of all things? How is it possible that in Jesus there will be no more nation fighting nation? No more death, no more dying, no more wars, no more sickness, no more broken relationships. How will he do this? Well, theologically, what started the need for reconciliation? We go back to creation. We see that God created the world, and he called it very good. And he created some people, and he called them very good. But of their own free choice, they didn't act very good. And they chose autonomy, and they chose rebellion, and they chose self-satisfaction over the preeminence of Christ, their creator. And as a result of that, the Christ himself, Jesus himself, the creator, cursed not only humanity, but the animal kingdom, the universe, the nature, everything was under this curse. So it stands to reason that the beginning of the reconciliation of all things begins with the reconciliation of those who blew it so badly so long ago. So he begins to reconcile all things first by reconciling us to him. The redemption of the world will come, but first he begins that by redeeming broken, fallen, sinful humanity. And how does he do that? Well, he makes peace between God and sinful man through a bloody cross. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. We are the first fruits. Christian, you are the first fruits. You are the micro expression of what God will do in all of the universe. It is fitting that he should make the leaders of the universe, the representatives of him who fell from their exalted state, that he should make them at peace with him before he makes the rest of the world at peace with him and with one another. So what does the preeminent one do with his preeminence? He makes peace with us and with God by taking our sin, our war, our angst on himself and bloodying a cross with his own blood. Jesus. Who is he? First of all, he is fully divine. Never forget that. Everything else hangs on that. If he is not fully divine, nothing else matters. Secondly, he is wholly preeminent. Never forget that. Beloved, everything, you, me, everything is by him and for him. And third, he is your ultimate redeemer. By the blood of his cross, he makes peace between you and the holy God. So this Easter, when we eat food, sing songs, spend time with family, whatever traditions you have, don't lose the preeminence of Jesus. Don't lose the preeminence of Jesus.